now. Say we keep the candles. Good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Pray with me. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, as you can see from the decorations, times they are a-changin'. Who sang that? Who? I don't remember. Matt knows. Who? Okay, I don't know who that is. Squirrel. As Gary mentioned before the call to worship, this is the first Sunday of Advent, which is the New Year's Day of the church calendar. During this season, all of God's people usually take the first two Sundays of Advent to identify with our Israelite forefathers who longed and yearned for the coming of the Promised One. And during the last two Sundays, we rejoice that that promise was kept. The Christ child did indeed come. And so now we turn our gaze forward to another promise of his final coming, which again hopefully incites this sense of a godly longing that is shared by all of God's people throughout all time until the coming of Jesus. So much like New Year's Day in America is a reminder of new beginnings, and the 4th of July brings about a sense of patriotism among Americans, so too does Advent remind Christians of the new beginnings we have in Christ and bring about a sense of longing to see our Lord and Savior. This year, we're going to spend a few weeks in Isaiah 9, which is probably one of the most famous Advent texts, and our hope is that we'll not only see the promises of God to send a son fulfilled in Jesus, but that we'll see that in his advent and in his coming, we actually have a Trinitarian Advent through and through. So, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand as we honor the reading of God's most holy word from Isaiah chapter 9, where we'll begin our journey. We'll pick up in verse 2 and go through verse 7. Hear God's word. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his oppressor, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Now, after hearing this glorious text and knowing that it is just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to amazingly clear prophecies from Isaiah, it is not difficult to imagine why some have called the book of Isaiah the fifth gospel. In fact, if you remember from our time in John, just after Jesus had said to the skeptics that he was the light who had shone into the world, and after he commanded them to believe in him so that they might too become sons of light, John said that Isaiah prophesied what he did because Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus and spoke about him. And as New Testament Christians, especially those who have spent so much time in a gospel over the last couple of years, we can see with so much clarity that this prophecy in Isaiah 9 is so obviously about Jesus. But we have to remember, and this is something that we are going to continually reiterate as we journey through the prophets over the next year, that prophesying is not the same as making predictions about the far-off unknown future. The prophets were sent to real people in real time as God's spokespersons to call his people to repentance. The prophets were gospel preachers, and they pronounced judgment on real sin and a real promise they offered that God would turn again to them in grace and mercy if they would but trust him and repent of their rebellion. And since, as the Apostle Peter said, no true prophecy was ever produced by the will of man alone, the prophets spoke from God as they were carried along by his Spirit. And so given that God exists both inside and outside of time at the same time, prophecies have multiple layers and they have multiple perspectives. Sometimes it's clear that it is the prophet who is speaking, it's clear who the audience is, and it's clear exactly what he's talking about. But because he's inspired and speaking by the Holy Spirit on behalf of God, sometimes the prophet speaks in past tense as if the event has already occurred. Sometimes he speaks as a father to a son, sometimes as a son to a father, and sometimes as a plurality speaking to themselves as though they're in community. And so if reading the prophets is ever confusing to you, don't feel bad. What we're going to try to do and do together is to learn to listen for God's voice in his revealed word. And Isaiah 9 is a great place for us to start. Now, to help us, we are going to stick to this four-part template. One, we're going to ask, what is the historical setting of this prophecy? Into what context are these words being spoken? Two, what would have been expected by that audience? What would they have heard when they heard that prophecy? Three, how was the prophecy fulfilled really and truly in their time already, but not yet? All at the same time. And then finally, how does the advent of Christ reveal the fullness of the prophecy being prophesied? Got it? Comprende? That is the basic practice of reading any text, by the way. And if we'll learn to do this, and we'll learn to do it well, particularly in the prophets, we'll be on guard against the hacks who would try to come to a prophecy and tell you it's about the coronavirus vaccine that's going to put an RFID chip in you so that the government can track you and keep you from buying and selling so they can hunt you down for being a Christian if you get left behind. Now, this should always be our practice, but particularly during Advent, we're going to take the time to imagine what our pre-Christ brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers went through. And we're going to learn to empathize with those who generation after generation were faithful and watchful and hopeful that they would see the promises of God fulfilled in their lifetime. So first, what is the historical setting of this particular prophecy? What would they have heard? In Isaiah 1, Isaiah says that he saw his first vision in the year that King Uzziah died. This is about 200 years after Solomon, 750 years before Jesus, and about 150 years before Judah would be overthrown by Babylon. It was after Solomon's death in about 930 BC that the kingdom divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel immediately was plunged into darkness, and every single one of her kings was wicked, except maybe Jehu, who killed Jezebel, some bad guys, and kind of sort of got rid of most of the idols, but not all of them. Judah, on the other hand, was a mixed bag. She started out good, had a couple of good kings, went bad again, was kind of okay, not that great, and then bad again. And it is in this one of these bad again moments that Isaiah comes to prophesy to the kingdom of Judah at about 735 BC. Israel is in utter darkness. And it's been 150 years since they'd had a righteous king. And in just a few short years from these words, Judah or Israel would be conquered by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom was about to be conquered. Judah is, I know this is a lot, Judah was under the reign of a wicked king, Ahaz, who we are told walked and acted just like the wicked kings of Israel. He violated the commandments of God. He made carved images, and he even burned his own sons, making offerings to the gods. And so it's because of Ahaz's idolatry, his seeking of foolish counsel, and the corresponding sins that had come to be the norm in Judah, God gave Judah over to Syria and over to the northern kingdom, who took 200,000 of their women and their sons and their daughters, and they subjected them to slavery. That's the historical setting into which Isaiah prophesies. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. And that brings us to the second part of our template. What would the original audience have expected in hearing a prophecy like this? What would they have thought of to hear that those who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelled in deep darkness has had a light shine upon them? Perhaps some of you have their ears and hear the echoes and what they would have heard in God's character continuing to be someone who brings light into darkness. They knew that in the very beginning, when darkness was over the face of the deep and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, it was God who said, "Let there be light." And there was light in the darkness. He saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And so those who trusted Yahweh would have heard this good news that light was coming and had come into the darkness, and they would have trusted that God has and will continue to act in a way completely consistent with who he always is. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has again shone into their dark and chaotic world and given them a hope of glimmer of light of the glory of God. So what would they expect it, or bring it forward? And what should all of God's people expect when we hear this kind of thing? All of God's people then and now should expect that when God's people are in blatant rebellion against Him, when our supposed best leaders continue to act cowardly and continue to fall into moral failure and continue to mix idol worship with the worship of Yahweh, darkness. Is it any wonder we feel as though darkness is descending? Is it any wonder that as our men continue to fail to be men of God, that we're seeing our women and our sons and our daughters being carried off and enslaved into the idols of this land? Do we dare look at Judah's ingratitude, at Judah's rebellion and their willful ignorance, and think they got what they had coming? But then look at the church, who just like them has forsaken the Lord's Day off and on for decades, and almost completely for the last year, and then wonder why we're experiencing darkness. Do we hear that their country was laid desolate? Their cities were burning with fire. And on their watch, idolaters enslaved them. And then do we dare look at what's going on around us and be confused at all? Surely we know God doesn't change. Nor should we want Him to. So when the masses turn from God, we can expect Him to continue to act as He always has, and that's to mete out the perfect amount of justice required to bring His people out of darkness and into the light. And so the faithful remnant, when finding themselves dwelling in a land of ever-increasing darkness, must remember God's character, and we can trust that He will always do what's right. He will hand over an unfaithful people for a time, but He will not do so forever. He always brings His light to bear in the darkness at just the right time. And that's what they would have heard. Which brings us to the third question we ask when encountering prophecy. How was this prophecy already fulfilled, but also not yet? How had the light shone on them? Well, verse 6 tells us, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Now, lest we get all excited and we think that this is a wonderfully new promise that would have had everybody on pins and needles waiting for Jesus, we have to remember again, the promise for a son to be born has always been the promised means by which God said He would deliver His people. Way back, very beginning of time, after being kicked out of the garden sanctuary for their sin, and remembering God had promised that the offspring of the woman would destroy their enemy, Adam and Eve named their firstborn son Cain. For Eve said, "I have gotten the man." For Eve, who already longed for God's promises, this was the son. But alas, that was not the case. Cain proved unfaithful, and what's more, he murdered his brother. And so the wait for the birth of the promised son continued. After laboring for generations, working by the dust of their brow, and watching the sons of God intermarry with the daughters of idolaters, there was one set of faithful parents who trusted God and who had awaited His promises. They, like all the faithful remnant who had seen more and more darkness descend around them as wickedness multiplied and the thought of mankind proved only evil all the time, longed for rest. They knew the promised rest was to come through the birth of the Son. And so they named their son Noah, a righteous man, which means rest. And while this son was faithful, he was not the son, nor was Moses, nor David, nor Solomon. Generation after generation, the promise for the son remained just one more son away. And so you see, for Isaiah to prophesy on behalf of the people and with the voice of the Lord, to us a son is given, a child is born, would have been received by the faithful with the all too familiar hope. This is the one. For you see, in their generation, a son had been born. It was Ahaz's boy. Yes, Ahaz was a wicked and foolish king, and he had led them into captivity. But Isaiah said a new son was here, and the government would now be upon his shoulder, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there would be no end. So with this son, would Hezekiah be the one that everyone was waiting for? I mean, it fits. They were in darkness. The idea that the birth of a king being associated with a ray of light coming into the world isn't a foreign idea, and Isaiah's prophecy was given in the past tense. Hezekiah was born about 6 years before these words were spoken, and so it all seemed to be coming together. The prophecy was being fulfilled. God was bringing a son to rule. He was going to spread the kingdom, and he was going to bring peace to a war-torn people. So the answer to, was this prophecy being fulfilled, is yes. Hezekiah is exactly who was being spoken of. We are told that Hezekiah, after 7 wicked kings, and a wicked king as the 8th king, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He trusted in Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Such as the scriptures say, there was none like him before in all the kings of Judah, nor was there any after him. Hezekiah removed the high places. He broke the bronze serpent that the people had begun to worship. He cleansed the temple and restored godly worship. Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria and struck down the Philistines. And though the northern kingdom was conquered and taken off into slavery, the Lord broke the staff of Judah's oppressors. The Lord spared Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he provided for them on every side. Finally, they had peace. And so many brought gifts to Yahweh and precious things to Hezekiah, such that he was exalted in front of all of the nations from that time and forever. However, we are told that in those glorious days, Hezekiah became sick. And he was at the point of death, news that no doubt brought fear to the people who had put so many of their hopes in this light-bringing son. Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, or you're going to die." And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and in the valley of the shadow of death prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and how I have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. not quite bloody tears, but the imagery's there. Before Isaiah had gone out in the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him. Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the Lord did that very thing. As he always does, he kept his word. The prophecies of Isaiah were fulfilled. A light had shone into the darkness. A son had been born who took the government on his shoulders and brought peace to the land. And after Yahweh delivered him from death, after 3 days, Hezekiah lived 15 more years, just like God had promised. But then, like every king that had gone before him, Hezekiah died. So yes, the prophecy was already fulfilled, but not yet. All at the same time. For there was an end to the increase of Hezekiah's government. And there was an end to the peace that he brought. After Hezekiah's death, his own son proved not to be a man after his father's own heart. Instead, he acted wickedly. Just like his forefathers, plunging Judah back into idolatry, back into bloodshed, back into the darkness. And just over 100 years after this glorious reign of Hezekiah, just like Israel before them, Judah was conquered. And as though it couldn't get any worse, 20 years after that, the temple was destroyed. Darkness had again covered the face of the deep. That is, until another prophet's voice, some 730 years echoed Isaiah's words, by the tender mercies of our God, the sunrise is visiting us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet in the way of peace. Which brings us to our last guidepost for understanding prophecy. How does the advent of Christ reveal the fullness of the prophecy being prophesied? If you take Isaiah's prophecy as purely and only the words of a man, his words seem to be lacking and unfulfilled. But what happens when we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit as the one who, like Peter said, was in the prophets and through the prophets predicted the sufferings and the subsequent glory of Christ? If, in fact, it is the Spirit of Christ who was indicating the person and time, how does the prophecy in Isaiah 9 change? It's one thing for Isaiah, on behalf of Israel, in the course of history, to say they walked in darkness and saw a great light in the birth of Hezekiah. It's an infinitely more glorious thing for the Spirit of Christ, on behalf of the entire world, from outside of time, to utter these very same words. Hear him. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. When Isaiah says it, he's speaking of a mere mortal, as the son of a king is like light breaking into the world when he's granted life. But when the Spirit of Christ says it, he's prophesying of the one not just who was granted life by God, but one of whom in himself is life, and in himself is the light of men. In the advent of Jesus, the true light, which gives light to everyone shone into the darkness. And unlike the darkness that eventually overtook Hezekiah, the darkness could not, as John says, overcome the true light of the world. Similarly, it's one thing for Isaiah to indicate in 735 BC that a son had been born a few years earlier who would take Judah's government on his shoulders. But it's an infinitely more glorious thing to hear the Holy Spirit proclaim these very same words outside of time. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. For us to hear Isaiah prophesy to us is for us to overhear him prophesying to Judah. But for us to hear the Holy Spirit indicate to us is for us to overhear a conversation with the triune God. If the Spirit prophesies this, then when he says to us, it's the Spirit of God saying among the divine council, to us, Father, a son is born. To us, Father, the son is given. To the finite Isaiah, counsel that the government of Judah will be on the shoulders of Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, is wonderful. But there is an infinitely wonderful counselor indicating to us that the government of the entire cosmos will be on the shoulders of the Son of God. For Isaiah to prophesy about a finite human, mortal, whose government will increase forever and ever and whose peace will have no end is nonsensical. But for the Holy Spirit to prophesy that the infinite Son of God will have a government that will increase forever and ever and whose peace will never end, well, now we're cooking with gas. You see, it could not be prophesied without blasphemous overtones that Hezekiah's singular name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And to this day, Jews do all sorts of gymnastics to limit this prophecy to Hezekiah. But that's because they only have the words of Isaiah. They have not beheld the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who is the image of God and the perfect fulfillment of this prophecy. What's even better is that we who have had this light shine into our hearts can hear this prophecy and can celebrate in Advent not just the coming of a son into the world, but as in the Advent, the coming of the triune God. For we recognize this singular name in an instant, for we're recipients of it in our baptisms. Jesus, the promised Son, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, when commissioning his disciples to go into the world, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, could have just as easily said, the government is upon my shoulders. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the everlasting Father, and of the Prince of Peace, and of the Wonderful Counselor, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, the increase of my government and of my peace, there will be no end. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, for the zeal of Yahweh, the armies will do this. You see, in the coming of the light into the world, in the giving of the Son, our mighty God revealed his name to be Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's a wonderful Advent indeed. Amen. We didn't get to the wonderful counselor part today, just like in Sunday school class. But I trust that our wonderful counselor had better plans for us today, for he glorified the one whom he always desires to glorify. Pray with me. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.